Obadiah chapter or verse 19 through 21 through the end of the book. Hear the word of God. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will send Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of Holy Scripture. Tonight we come to the end of the book of Obadiah. It is an encouraging book to those who belong to God's people, not necessarily because it has all these wonderful promises directed to the people of God, but because it has the promise of curses towards those who oppose the people of God. Those who oppose the Lord and His anointed will most assuredly be destroyed by the Lord that they oppose. This is a comfort for the church, as we know that Christ Jesus, her Lord, is watching out for her. Christ Jesus sees all those who oppose His people. He watches them as they laugh and mock and scorn those who worship the true and living God. He sees this, and He guards His people and protects His people. The book of Obadiah ends on a hopeful note, and we saw that beginning in verse 18 last week, and that's now going to be continued through the verses that we are looking at this evening, which is encouraging because it's not a bright and cheery book. It's a rather gloomy book. This is punishment that God is promising to bring on those who oppose the people of God as they were carried away into captivity. So remember, this is the people of God receiving the curses of the covenant, which is a tragedy. Then we have those who oppose the people of God receiving the just judgment of their pride. Those who should be helping Jacob abandoned their brother, gloated over their brother's suffering, sought to take advantage of their brother. We talked earlier this morning, about the difference between mercy and cruelty. And what we see is Edom was cruel to the people of God. So covenant curses have been brought upon the people of God. God is promising destruction on those who oppose the people of God. And if we didn't have verse 18 moving through the 21st verse, it would seem like a despairing book. What is the end, Lord? Is there any good to come? Are we going to be caught up in these cycles of people bearing curses, of people being removed from the land, of people not having an inheritance, of those who claim to follow the Lord or identify as the people of God, and those who oppose the people of God having just pure and utter destruction? What we see here in the text this evening is not that. We see that, yes, there are people who bore the covenant curses. And yes, God does bring justice upon those who set themselves up in opposition to the people of God. But then what is God going to do? God is going to finally establish His people in the land. In fact, He's going to cause it to grow and expand. And so we go from seeing destruction to this promise of life in the land for the people of God. This is the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Jesus Christ being spoken of here in this text. And at the end of the day, there will be a restoration. All things will be made right. Tonight, we want to look at this text and divide it into three separate parts, draw a doctrine from our text, and discern its use in our life. The three parts of the text refer to the way that God describes His people in verses 19, 20, and 21. And we're going to see that they expand into enemy territory. That's the first part. We're going to see that they return from enemy captivity. And then we're going to see that they rule over enemy nations. The first part of our text is that they are going to expand into enemy territory. Remember, they've been conquered. They've been removed from the land. The temple has been destroyed. They're not there anymore. Others have come in and taken over the land. The people of Edom are boasting, are rejoicing in their destruction. And what is God saying? I'm going to give them back the land. In fact, not only am I going to give them the land, it's going to expand. Let us look at this text beginning in verse 19. There's one thing to note really quickly, and that the language of possession is used quite a bit. Then those in the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. It's implied that they will possess it. Also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This idea is that that which was once lost is now going to be restored. That which they didn't have, they will now have. That which was taken from them will belong to them. They lost something, but they're going to get it back. Well, let's see what this means. First, we see those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. The Negev is going to be in the southern part of Israel. So we're going to begin with geography is important for this text, as are the various territories. And sometimes we can get maybe lost or cut up or have maybe a bit of a disagreement on how exactly to put all these pieces together. What's important for us to see is God gives it to the people and it expands. That's the main idea here. But let's see how that works. So first, those in the Negev, those down south, those in the lower regions, what are they going to possess? The mountain of Esau. When you think of mountain, you think of that which is high. You think of Mount Zion and Mount Esau. You have competing mountains. And what do we see? We see that the mountain that belongs to those who oppose the people of God will be possessed by the people of God. Mount Zion is possessed. Mount Zion has been destroyed. And now what God is saying is, they're going to become like fire. They're going to become like flame. You're going to be like stubble. You're going to be burned up. They're going to get their mountain back. And it's not just that they're going to get their mountain back. They're going to take your mountain. They're going to take your high place. You were boasting and you were high and lifted up. You thought you were like the eagle. You thought you were among the stars, and I'm going to bring you down. But it's not just that I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to take those who are mine and I'm going to put them on top of your mountain, Esau. Those of the south lower lands will ascend Mount Esau and it will be there. This high ground, the place of Edom's exaltation, will be possessed by the people of God. Esau, those who turned away from God for fleshly things and aligned themselves against the people of God, will lose that which they possess. They will be brought low, and it's not just that they will be brought low. God will then take his people and lift them up and put them on Esau's mountain. So this is down south. This is those who oppose the people of God. So Esau, those who oppose the people of God, who rejoiced in their suffering, down in the south, God's going to give that land to them. Then we come to the next part of the text, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Okay, so here we have those who are now in the lowlands, okay, but they're going to be taking the land which is out west. So we begin in the south, taking over the people who were opposed to God. Mount Edom, Esau's mountain, you're going to take that mountain, you're going to take that high ground, that's going to belong to you. We start down in the south, and now we're saying they're across out in the west. You're going to have that land as well. And what land is this? It's the land of the Philistines. You're going to have that land out west by the Mediterranean that belongs to who? Think of men like Goliath. Right? You think of those who were a constant thorn in the side of Israel throughout the time in which they possessed the land. Like Edom, these are people who have set themselves up against the people of God as the enemy of God's people. And God is saying, I'm going to give, this isn't just about you, Edom, the Philistines. I'm going to give my people that land as well. They're going to have the land down to the south. They're going to have the land out to the west. Then it's kind of implied, it's hard to understand exactly who's being spoken of here, but maybe the fact that it's kind of nebulous is good for us to understand, and maybe that will become clearer later. But there's going to be others who are going to possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. This is going to be north. Ephraim and Samaria. Samaria is in Ephraim. This is important for us. So basically you're saying this is the same area further north. Is that what you're going to possess? Ephraim, the son of Joseph, right? Speaking of his name meaning fruitful in time of affliction. Pastor Ben preached on Genesis and spoke of these things. He was born of a Gentile woman. He's often spoken of in the prophets to illustrate the reuniting together of the people, the southern kingdom with Ephraim. And I think that's standing for Jews and Gentiles coming together. Samaria. Why say Samaria? So this is where we're starting to see there's a bit of a difference in what's going on. So we still have a directional element going on. We have Mount Esau down south, Philistines out west, Ephraim and Samaria is north, but we went from talking about those who opposed the people of God, Edom, Philistines, to the territories that belong to the people of God, Ephraim and Samaria. Well, why speak about these areas? I think it's helpful for God to point this out because remember, the kingdoms split. And when the kingdoms split, there was like a second instance of these golden calf episodes, right? And false worship, a whole new system of worship, a whole new place of worship, a whole new priesthood was established. Where? Here. The place where there was the division of the kingdoms. The place where false worship was established. The place where a new priesthood was established. God is saying, I'm going to take that back as well. So we've gone down south to those who oppose God's people. We go out west to those who are persistent pain to the people of God. We've gone up north to Ephraim and Samaria, where the kingdoms were split, false worship, false priesthood was established. God's saying, I'm getting everything. So now where are we going to go? We've got to go out east. So we have north, south, east, west. Kingdom expanding. You're going to have Benjamin, this tribe, this small tribe, right? This is Joseph's little brother, right? Remember again, Pastor Ben preaching, Rachel gives birth, son of my sorrow, no, son of my right hand, she dies. Benjamin is down south with Judah. This is the tribe. It's an interesting tribe in the Old Testament. It's a tribe that almost went extinct. You read the book of Judges and they almost became totally lost and totally wiped out. And yet it's also known as a tribe that's known for warriors and fighters. We see this one of the early on in the book of Judges, you have Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite who kills Eglon, right? And so you see God uses judges from Benjamin. You see throughout Judges, they're able to hold their own for a little bit against the other tribes as there's kind of a civil war. The first king of Israel, Saul, the Benjamite, right? Then you see Saul, who's known as one who's opposing David, the Lord's anointed, right? And it's not just Saul who does this. There are others who are from the tribe of Benjamin who set themselves up in opposition to David, Saul being the first of those. Sheba, later in 2 Samuel, has a revolt against David, a small rebellion against David. There's in between Saul and Sheba, there's Shimei, who has an initial opposition to David and then later turns around and repents and helps David. And so you see kind of a repentance of the tribe of Benjamin kind of illustrated there for us in Shimei. But you have here this people, this small little tribe that's known for being kind of stout. It's producing kings and judges and warriors. What are they going to do? They're going to expand out east over the Jordan River to a land that God did not give to them. This is not their territory. It's not that they're getting something back that once belonged to them. They're going into the territory that belonged to the other tribes of Israel, some of the northern tribes of Israel. But the northern tribes never return from captivity. It's the southern tribes that return from captivity. And so Benjamin is part of that, and these people are going to expand out beyond the Jordan, expand beyond their reach. So it's like this little people becomes a mighty people that is able to cross over rivers and take very difficult territory. So imagine yourself living in the land of Israel, right? You have bodies of water serve as kind of barriers and dividers, right? So that land out there in Gilead was a place where there was great war, great turmoil that was always going on. Well, here you have this little tribe. It's going to cross over and expand into this territory that's difficult to master because it's on the other side of the river, and you have all the enemies of God on that side coming against the people of God. Well, Benjamin's going to go back and take that area, Gilead, out east across the Jordan. Gilead and Benjamin have a bit of a relationship with each other throughout the Old Testament. When Benjamin is almost extinct, they take 400 virgins from Jabesh Gilead, which is in Gilead, and give them to the men of Benjamin so that they may continue to produce, so that the tribe can continue, right? If there's no wives, then the tribe can't continue to exist. And so they receive young women from Jabesh Gilead. It's the people now in Gilead are those who took care of Saul when he died. Even though Saul set himself up in opposition to David, the anointed of God, when Saul was killed, it was the people of Gilead who gave him an honorable burial at his death. David sees this and recognizes it, and is grateful for it. Remember, David was one who had the chance to kill Saul on multiple occasions, and did not. Why is it that the people of Gilead took care of Saul in his death? It's likely because Saul helped them defeat Ammon. You can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Again, Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, right? And so you have the enemies of the people of God coming in and constantly attacking that which is on the other side of the river. This happens. They come, they attack the people, and they say, look, we want to make a treaty. And the king says, yeah, I'll make a treaty. We're going to gouge out your eyeballs. So you'll be humiliated, and you'll know that we came and we conquered you and we humiliated you. Well, Saul has none of this. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. And what does he do? He takes his troops, he marches over the Jordan, and he frees the people of Gilead from their shame, humiliation, and defeat. It's a land that hosted David when he fled from Absalom. Where does he go? He goes across the Jordan to Gilead. It's the place where Elijah was from. But it's a place that was viciously attacked over and over throughout Scripture. Again, Ammon attacks Gilead over and over and ravages their women, tearing open their bellies so that their children die. And it does all this to enlarge their borders. So here you see the enemies of the people of God ravishing, heinous, unjust attacks for the purpose of expanding their borders. And God is saying, it's a little tribe of Benjamin. And go take all that territory back. Other nations expanded into Gilead. Gilead doesn't belong to Benjamin. Benjamin, this little tribe, is going to go expand and take that area. And that area is described in places like Zechariah 10:10 as a rich land designed to satisfy those who dwell there. It was a good land, a rich land, a beautiful land across the Jordan that was able to meet the needs of the people who were there. It was a land of constant friction. And here God is saying, this land that was attacked, this land that was used by enemies to expand their border, God's going to take that back, give it to Benjamin, this little people who's going to expand into that region. So what do we see? Enemies of God. God's going to say, my people are going to have your land. They're going to have it down to the south. They're going to have it out west where the Philistines are. That land that was a source of discord, was a source of division because people decided to have false worship established. I'm going to take that back for myself. My people are going to dwell there. The land that once belonged to my people, where other people came in to expand their borders, I'm going to take a small tribe and I'm going to give them that land out to the east. Expanding taking back, extending, fighting those who oppose the people of God, taking back land that belonged to the people of God, and taking back places that were marked out by division and false worship. In other words, we're going to have it all, is what God is saying. So, that's the first part of the text, expanding into enemy territory. Hear this. This is an interesting, this is like talking smack when it looks like there's no chance of you winning. What? Wait, hang on. You're talking about the people who... These people, they were just... You have the northern tribes. They were taken into captivity a long time ago. The southern kingdom, they were just wiped out. We were just mocking their death. And here's God saying, oh no, they're going to get it all in the end. So, that's the expanding into enemy territory. And in order for that to happen, what has to occur? There has to be a return from enemy captivity. If they're going to expand north, south, east, west, take back what is theirs, expand their territory so it's greater than what even God had promised to Abraham, what has to occur? They have to actually be there. They have to return. This takes us to verse 20. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And so God is saying this is going to stretch way far up north to a land that belonged to the pagans, to a land that belonged to the Canaanites, to a land that belonged to a lonely old widow who received the prophet Elijah. We read this, I believe it was last week, in our scripture reading, last week or 2 weeks ago, in the Gospel of Luke. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. And he mentions this particular story in this particular place, which isn't brought up very often. You see it in 1 Kings when Elijah goes there, and then you see Jesus speak to it again in Luke chapter 4, verse 26. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them. Well, what does that mean? Well, we got to come back to understand that to verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So yeah, kind of what it looks like for the ministry of Elijah, didn't it? Elijah didn't have a lot of friends. He was the troubler of Israel. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha and the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What's the consequence of Jesus saying these things? And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Why does Jesus' statement cause so much rage? Well, Jesus, right before this, has told them that you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. You're going to reject me as the people of Israel rejected my prophets who went before me. And so what did I do? I sent them to an old widow in Zarephath. I sent them to heal the leper, Naaman. I sent them to the Gentile people to bring a healing to them. Here's where we can start to see a connection about what is going on here in this text. There's a movement here where it's saying this is a place where a Canaanite person, after people were acting in an ungodly way, received the prophet of God. Here in Obadiah, there's a people who received the covenant curses. And after the reception of the covenant curses, God sends his ministers to the Gentile people who receive the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This tips our hand to who are the exiles returning? I think there's a sense in which, without getting into all the details, there is some literal physical fulfillment of these things in history. Not all of this text is fulfilled when the exiles return from Babylon. I think what this is pointing to is people returning from an exile that is greater than the exile from Jerusalem. It's the exile into sin. It's the exile away from God. Gentiles being brought in to the kingdom of God. This then begins to explain that what we're really talking about is the expansion of the kingdom of our Lord and the church of Jesus Christ, north, south, east, west, not through the conquering by the sword of these people, but through the sword of the Spirit, the word of God going forth into all the nations, such that from sea to sea, the name of God will be proclaimed all over the earth. Which is why I think there's some ambiguity in verse 19, which is why I think there's some ambiguity here in verse 20. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, where's that? Nobody knows. There's debates. There's like a variety of locations. And all commentators across all times are like, yeah, we don't really know where this is. It's hard to pin this down. And I think, well, and part of it, this is the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. So it's not like, oh, maybe we can check to see if it's somewhere else. So what do I think is, why do I think there's kind of built-in ambiguity? I think it's people who are just in captivity to sin, wherever they may be, are going to be called by God out of captivity into the light, out of darkness, into salvation. And what will happen? They will possess the cities of the Negev. So now we're kind of back at the end with where we started, right? There's a repetition here. So we started in verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the Mount of Esau. We come down then to verse 20, will possess the cities of the Negev. In other words, this is a kind of repetition encapsulating all things, saying, look, we're coming back to Esau. We're coming back to Edom. They're going to have it all. I think the emphasis here is implying that yes, this most assuredly will happen. It could also be implying that the gates of the people of God will be possessed by God's people in such a way that the gates of hell will not be able to the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. The third part of the text is they're going to rule over the enemy nations. Then deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. Right, this idea that God is going to raise up new judges. He's going to raise up a new people who are going to bring these people out of captivity, who are going to protect these people. It's in the plural, which means there's going to be many who are going to come, and they are going to be described as deliverers, those who are helpers, those who are going to help save people. And what are they going to do? They're going to ascend a particular mountain, Mount Zion. Who do I think this is? I think this is the apostles of Jesus Christ. They are those who are coming as new judges against the nation to protect the people of God and preserve the people of God. And they're not going to fight with swords as they did in Judges. They're going to fight with the word of God and release captives and condemn rulers and nations and those who set themselves up in opposition to God. So you're going to have these deliverers. Where are they going to ascend? Mount Zion. And what are they going to do? Judge the mountain of Esau. Those who set themselves up in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ are judged as condemned and damned. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The end. What a wonderful way to end. You thought that just because the people of Israel were driven out of the land, it was over? It's not over. I'm going to bring judgment against you. But not only am I going to bring judgment, I'm going to establish my people, and it will be my kingdom, and I will win. The kingdom will be God's. Amen. And this is how our text ends. Our doctrine from our text this evening is rather simple, and that's God establishes the rule of Christ on earth in the church. God establishes the rule of Christ on earth in the church. And I think there's a few ways that you can see this from the text and just from other things that we see throughout Scripture here this evening. What are some of the things that we see? Well, we see that the church is filled with exiles who return to God, which we've already said, it's an indication of Jews and Gentiles, the one people of God being established in Christ Jesus. And so this is hinted at with Zarephath, right? Where you see here are where Gentiles received after the people of Israel rejected the prophet. We're going to see they reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4, how he picks it up and uses it. The gospel is going to go forth. The church of Christ is going to be built and it's going to be established. So that's the first part. The church is filled with exiles that return to God. And as these exiles return from bondage to sin, as they return from Egyptian bondage, though not in Egypt physically, spiritually, as they come out of bondage and they come to be the people of God. But the second is that the church fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's look at a text. Turn in your Bible just to the left, to Amos. We're going to go back a book. This is interesting. In light of everything we just read, this text is really interesting. And then we're going to see how it's picked up in the book of Acts. So Amos chapter 9, let's look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Oh, well, that's kind of like what we've been talking about in Obadiah, right? We talked about Mount Zion, Jerusalem being destroyed. And now God's saying, hey, I'm going to build it back up, okay? God, how are you going to build it back up? It's a good question, right? So the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So God is going to do this rebuilding work, this fixing work, this repairing work, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Oh, Edomites as a remnant are somehow involved in the building up and the establishing of the booth of David. And not just Edom, all the nations. What would that include? Sidon, Zarephath, Philistines, Edom, Gilead, Ephraim, Samaria, like the Samaritan woman. All the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. In other words, you're receiving much more than you can produce. You're seeking to work, and there's an abundance upon abundance upon abundance that you don't even know what to do with it. Almost like an explosion, almost like 3,000 being saved on the day of Pentecost. Why wouldn't we start baptizing these people, right? When the mountains will drip with sweet wine. There's this gift of God that causes thanksgiving in the hearts of people, just dripping off of the mountains like it's coming in abundance. And all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And as Obadiah does, Amos ends on this good note. We've just finished the book of Amos. Well, where does the New Testament see this fulfilled? Well, Pastor Ben will get to the book of Acts next week. I don't know how far away he is from Acts chapter 15, but we'll look there tonight. Right here, the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. In fact, some of the same cities and places that have been mentioned in Obadiah, you find people in the book of Acts believing in these same places. So what's happening? Gentiles are converting, right? This is shortly after Peter goes to Cornelius, this Gentile, right? And God says, hey, this is clean. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then Peter says, what happened to us is what happened to the Gentiles. What is going on? And the answer that God gives us in Holy Scripture is exactly what was talked about in Amos chapter 9. That's what's going on. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people from his name." This is exactly what we're talking about, that God is taking from these Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, this is not a new thing. This is something that was foretold and prophesied. Just as it is written, "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." What does that sound like? This tabernacle booth, this new temple work that God is doing that we looked at a while ago in Ephesians chapter 2 is being fulfilled here and now in the book of Acts as the Gentiles receive the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God is building his church. "And I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." This is what Abraham was seeking in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It wasn't a little plot of land that we call Israel. It's not what Abraham was seeking. He was seeking a city whose maker and architect was God, which Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, was the world. Do you think it's Israel? It's too small. Abraham was seeking the globe. Almost like the kingdom of God expanding to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. Exactly as it's described for us here in Obadiah. There's other passages that we can look at, but because of time, we must keep moving. The church is filled with exiles that return to God, Jew and Gentile, returning from a greater exile than Babylon. The church fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. So when we see the kingdom expanding north, south, east, west, and Obadiah, it's conversion that's happening as the word of God is going forth. And third, the church is the place of true worship. What does God do? God says, "Samaria, Ephraim, this is a place where worship went wrong. What am I going to do? I'm going to make worship right." Where does God make worship right? On a particular mountain? Jesus said, no, not on a particular mountain. It's going to go everywhere. Not on this mountain, not on Mount Gerizim. God is seeking true worshipers that will gather in the pillar and buttress of truth, the church of Jesus Christ. Fourth reason for this doctrine is the church conquers prideful powers through humble means. What does God say in Obadiah? Where's the strong man of Edom? Where's the wise man of Edom? The man of understanding, bring him forth. What does this sound like? Well, it sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the debater of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? The power of salvation belongs to God in Jesus Christ, the very wisdom of God. This is Now I'm going to do some Benjamite work here. Ehud, right, catches everyone off guard with his wisdom. He's not right-handed. He's left-handed. No one checked his other hip. He was able to get in there and bring destruction upon the enemies of God. This is the hidden wisdom of God. Benjamite reaching out and conquering area filled with Gentiles. What was Paul's tribe? He was a Benjamite. You have Saul, a Benjamite, going forth with great power to Gilead to conquer those who fought against the people of God. And Paul's just like a second Saul. He is a Benjamite going out into the territory where the enemies of God are. And what is he doing? He's not going with a sword like Saul. He's going with the gospel of God, preaching the gospel to lost people that they might be saved. As God is doing what? Calling a people who were not a people, giving them who did not have a name, his own name. It's Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, which is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, as God is doing this marvelous new temple work. What are some uses we can draw from this doctrine? First, I think there's just a simple truth that we ought to rejoice that God has saved you through judgment. Rejoice that God has saved you through the judgment of Israel, seen in Obadiah, seen in the time of Christ as they rejected the Messiah. we, as unworthy recipients, have received the preaching of the gospel, as the woman in Zarephath received the prophet Elijah. Through the judgment of Israel, we have heard the gospel. Through the judgment of our Gentile forefathers. Right? It's not just Israel, but Edom as well that has been judged. And yet, through this, God did not see fit to smite us. But we are like that remnant of Edom who have heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that we've heard this through the judgment of Israel, and we've heard this through the judgment of our Gentile forefathers, because the judgment that fell on Israel and the judgment that fell on our Gentile forefathers is not the judgment that saves us. We were saved through the judgment that fell upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore all the curses that we might know Him and commune with Him, coming out of exile and coming into light. Second, remember God's sovereign purposes to establish His church. Remember God's sovereign purposes to establish His church. Beloved, we read a passage like Obadiah, and we ought to walk away saying, who is there to harm us? Who is there that can inflict harm upon us? The kingdom is the Lord's. He's going to establish it. Not in the way that we would establish a kingdom. Not in the way that the rulers would establish a kingdom. He's going to establish it through the preaching of the gospel, setting up churches all over the world, converting sinners, making people of God. This is how God establishes His kingdom. And beloved, this is great cause for rejoicing. As we remember God's sovereign purposes to establish His church. We are the apple of His eye. He is watching us. He is protecting us. Most assuredly, He will preserve us. May all the nations serve the Lord. Amen. And let us pray.